Please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. If you would like to follow along using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 810. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Father, we come to your word in humility. And Lord, we desire to be instructed, to submit to what you have for us today. And so by the power of your spirit, Lord, use your word to transform us more into the image of your Son. It's in his name that we ask this. Amen. I came across a headline this week, actually, while I was studying for this sermon, and I wasn't looking for it, so it's pretty amazing that it popped up. The headline was this in the news: adultery could soon be legal in New York. Although it's rarely enforced, a 1907 New York statute states that if two consenting adults engage in sexual behavior and they aren't married to one another, they could get slapped with a $500 fine or 3 months in jail. The state legislature is in the process of repealing that law. Most of those interviewed didn't know that such a law still existed and thought it was laughable and antiquated. There are several other states, including South Carolina, with similar laws on the books. Well, I'm not concerned this morning with debating the merits of a state law on adultery, but I do want to point out that at least at one time in our society, adultery was something considered to be wrong or even against the law. We've now progressed beyond such archaic laws and think ourselves smarter and wiser than our fathers and mothers before us. But unlike man's laws, God's law is unchangeable. And in today's passage, Jesus addresses this very thing, even for us today. For the last 2 weeks, we took an Easter break in our sermon series, Following the King. But today we jump back into this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon of Jesus, which we will continue to examine for a number of weeks yet, he is teaching us about his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We went through the Beatitudes earlier. What do members of that kingdom look like? And now what does the law look like within this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that Jesus reigns in? I think a few reminders will be helpful for our passage today. You might remember at the outset of the sermon, Jesus has given his followers a high bar in his kingdom. In chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus didn't come to destroy what God had put into place in the law and the prophets. He came to complete it. And then in verse 20, he really shakes things up when he says this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this would have shocked those listening to Jesus in his day. While our view of the scribes and Pharisees isn't very positive because of what we see later in Jesus' teaching about them, for the Jews in this time, there was no one more righteous in keeping the law than the scribes and the Pharisees. They were admired for their letter of the law keeping and their righteousness. Jesus was saying that even the best law keepers that you can think of aren't doing enough to satisfy God's legal requirements. And then after that statement, he gives us six illustrations to demonstrate what he means. And that's where we are today. He begins with some of the laws found in the Ten Commandments. We looked at the first of these before Easter, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. I imagine the tendency for Jesus' audience would have been much like our own reaction to that commandment, to look around with some pride and say, well, I'm good. I haven't murdered anyone. That's a check plus for the sixth commandment on my little star chart. What's next? But Jesus unpacks the deeper, fuller meaning of that law as we looked at a number of weeks ago and showed them what they were missing, shows us what we're missing. In verse 21, he said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus uses a formula in these examples that we'll see where he says, you have heard it was said, and then follows that, but I say to you. And as we pointed out before, he isn't correcting the law as though it were flawed or something was wrong with it. Rather, he is correcting their misinterpretation of the law, and they're missing the finer points of it. Jesus raises the standard to include not just the deed itself, but the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He pulls out the rug of self-righteousness from underneath us and forces us to go inside, to go into that place that we often avoid, to see who we really are in our sin. In our passage for today, he addresses the seventh commandment in the very same way that he addressed the sixth. Look again at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Pharisees, you see, had narrowed the commandment to only be about the physical act of sleeping with someone who you weren't married to. That was another check-the-box opportunity for many of Jesus' listeners. Oh, I haven't done that. I'm good to go. Maybe you, too, breathed a sigh of relief when you saw the sermon topic today. Whew. Well, I haven't broken that commandment. Guess I'm off the hook today. But again, Jesus doesn't stay on the surface. He goes further. He addresses adultery and the heart. One of the distinctives of being a Presbyterian church is that we are a confessional church. That simply means that we subscribe to a confession of faith, which we hold subordinate to the Bible, and we believe that that confession of faith seeks to systematically teach the truth of God's word. There are many confessional statements out there. Our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, believes the most biblically faithful one is the Westminster Confession of Faith with its larger and shorter catechisms. We use these tools often in our worship and certainly in our teaching, sometimes in sermons, to help us understand what the Bible is teaching about certain topics and certain theological ideas. If it's new to you, don't let the word catechism intimidate you. It's simply a tool to teach biblical truth through a series of questions and answers. It's a lot like when you learned your multiplication tables or spelling, and the teacher would ask the question, what is 2 times 2? And you would respond the answer, 2 times 2 equals 4. Well, one of the sections included in both the larger and shorter catechisms in those questions is on the law of God, as found here in the Ten Commandments. It goes through each of the Ten Commandments. The writers of our confession followed Jesus' approach to the law. And so when addressing the commandments, they searched the whole of the Bible and included all the teaching about that particular offense and that particular law. Question 138 of our larger catechism asks this: what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? Remember, the commandment simply stated in where we find it in Deuteronomy and in Exodus is you shall not commit adultery, period. The answer in our confession reads, the duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, and it goes on. And there's an additional, much longer answer to the follow-up question, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The scriptural teaching on adultery and sexual sin goes way beyond the act of adultery itself. It includes lust in the heart and in the mind as well. The moment that you mentally and emotionally put yourself out there, entertaining the idea of being sexually involved with someone who you're not married to, you've crossed the line into sin and have broken that commandment. When was the last time you heard a public figure in our society talk about the ideas listed in our confession? Chastity in body, watchfulness over the eyes, temperance, modesty. I can tell you I can't remember the last time I've heard anyone talk about that in the public forum out there. After all, we're the heirs of the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 1970s. We're free of those restraints. We've progressed beyond the overbearing restrictions of our ancestors and the Bible. I say that, of course, sarcastically. Look how much better off we are, right? As members of Jesus' kingdom, we have to grapple with this, especially as we're confronted with it everywhere in our society. Will we follow the world's standards on this, or will we follow a better and higher calling that Jesus gives to his people, to his kingdom? Where will we position ourselves? These are important questions that we must deal with. And we must remember that the act of adultery begins in the heart. Next, Jesus addresses adultery and marriage in his kingdom. In verse 31, he tells us that another way in which we break this law is in the act of divorce. Notice that he changes up the introductory formula that he uses by saying it was also said instead of you've heard it was said. He seems to be connecting these two things instead of treating them as separate things, both of them connected to and teaching about adultery in the seventh commandment. Divorce was actually very commonplace in Jesus' day. And it was a prerogative for the men, but not for the women. They didn't have that option in their society. Women were often the victims of divorce, which could prove to be devastating, since most women were dependent upon their husbands' livelihoods for their own survival. They didn't have a lot of options within that culture. A divorced woman, if she couldn't remarry, was probably bound for a devastating life. Well, this was the purpose for issuing the certificate that Jesus speaks of, to give the woman proof that her husband no longer had any claim over her, that she was free to remarry. Jesus teaches more fully on divorce in chapter 19 of Matthew, and so we're going to wait and address that topic when we get to it, when he unpacks that for us. But as is the case even today, among the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, there was both a conservative and a liberal approach to divorce. On the conservative side, you had those that only permitted divorce in the case of some gross immorality upon the woman's part. And only in those cases could a man sue for divorce. But there was another side, on the more progressive or liberal side, in which men could issue a divorce on just about any grounds. Things like, well, I don't think she's attractive anymore. Or she burnt my supper. Really, pretty much anything. The men had set themselves up to do whatever they wanted and still not break the law. Under an incorrect interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, a man was permitted to divorce his wife for very minor things. Again, Jesus raises the bar, and in doing so, protects and elevates the status of women in his society. He teaches that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I mean, based on the way that this society worked, the assumption was that the man would remarry. Otherwise, he wouldn't be getting a divorce in the first place. Additionally, the woman would most likely be forced to remarry in order to survive, if she could. So the man who initiated the divorce was responsible for setting into motion several acts of adultery, including his own, his wife's, and the man that she would remarry. Jesus addresses what was in essence a no-fault divorce situation and draws attention to the seriousness of it in the kingdom of heaven. This is not how things were supposed to be, and these were the people of God. He emphasizes God's original design and intent for marriage as the standard. One man, one woman, forever, till death do us part. Jesus holds the true nature of the law up to us as a mirror and lays us bare and vulnerable before it. In our smugness, in our self-righteousness, he shows us our flaws and he confronts us with our sin. And we're left in a quandary. What do we do about this? How do we remedy this? And that's our final point, adultery and the remedy. One of the most notorious examples of lust and adultery in the Bible, if I were to ask you that, many of you would respond with this illustration and that in the life of King David. I think it can be instructive for us this morning. The story of David and Bathsheba is recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. As we recount David's great sin, I want us to remember a few things about him. First, he was the greatest and most revered king in Israel's entire history. Secondly, he was the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. He was pointing us to Christ. And thirdly, the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. But David sinned, and his sin began with lust in the heart. Bathsheba was beautiful, and he wanted her for himself. But she was married. He coveted another man's wife. First commandment broken, number 10. David's lust caused him to commit adultery in his heart first, and then he followed through with the sexual act, breaking the seventh commandment twice in that way. Well, Bathsheba became with child, and so David orchestrated an elaborate lie to deceive her husband, Uriah, who had been away fighting in David's army, breaking commandment number 9, bearing false witness. Well, that failed, so he sent Uriah to the front lines of the battle to have him murdered, breaking commandment number 6. And finally, he took Bathsheba as his own wife, in essence, stealing her and breaking the 8th commandment. David's sin had compounded one after another. I'm sure that he could not have imagined where it was going to lead when he had that first look of Bathsheba. But he allowed that look to turn into adultery of the heart, lusting after someone who didn't belong to him. Sin is destructive. It leads to more and more sin and ultimately to death and despair. David looked to Bathsheba to provide him something that only God could provide for him, ultimate satisfaction and love. And in doing that, he made her an idol, breaking the first commandment, putting her above God, worshiping the creation over the Creator. After the elaborate cover-up, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. Listen to Nathan's words in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" David was the king. He had everything a man could ever want. Everything was at his disposal. The Lord had blessed him beyond his wildest dreams, but somehow he convinced himself that God had cheated him. He needed Bathsheba to be completely satisfied. How could David possibly recover from this? Where would he go from here? How could God ever forgive this king? He had position, he had authority, he had been entrusted with so much, and he abused it all, he squandered it all. God did pronounce some very serious consequences for David's sin, including the death of the son that was conceived with Bathsheba. He would suffer for what he did the rest of his life. But in his grace, God didn't leave David in his sin. David said to Nathan in the passage that I read, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan responded, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." What grace! What incredible grace God showed his servant David. We have a fuller account of his confession in Psalm 51. We often use these words to confess our own sin in worship. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David confessed his sin genuinely before the Lord, and he had confidence that the Lord would forgive him. David didn't know that Jesus was going to pay for his sins on the cross. He didn't know how all that was going to unfold and happen, but he trusted in God to forgive him, to cleanse him from his unrighteousness. Even with the terrible sins that he had committed, he knew that God's grace was sufficient to wash him, to make him white as snow. And David owned his sin. "I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame God and say, "God, you made me this way. Why did you make me with these kind of propensities and temptations in my life?" No, and David acknowledged that even though he had sinned against all these individuals, his sin was primarily against God, against you. "You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David stood before God, deserving judgment, but embraced the grace that God gave him and the forgiveness that God demonstrated to him. If you've sinned against God, or rather I should say, when you sin against God, seek his forgiveness. Repent of your sin. Turn away from it. Stop doing it. The Lord stands ready, even as the father and the prodigal son, to embrace you as you turn from your sin and run back to the Father in repentance, seeking forgiveness. point yourself in the opposite direction. That's what repentance is. Stop going this way. Walk this way. Walk away from it. And this is, in essence, what Jesus is saying in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus isn't promoting self-mutilation here. Otherwise, all of his followers would be maimed, all of us. He is using hyperbole to drive home a point. If something is causing you to sin, get rid of it. Cut it out of your life before it destroys you. This is part of what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. To be successful in the fight against sin means that you're going to have to make sacrifices that other people you know won't make. You're going to have to be different. When God saves us, he declares us to be perfectly righteous in Jesus. Yes, even as we talked about over Easter, it is finished. There is nothing left to be done as far as your salvation is concerned. You are righteous before God. But even though our salvation has been given to us, and even though we are positionally righteous before God, even though it is finished, we know, I know, that I'm not finished yet. Jesus finished the work and completed the work, but I'm a work in progress. And I need to be sanctified until I meet the Lord and am complete in him. I'm certainly not all that God wants me to be. And praise the Lord, I'm not yet what I will be one day when I am fully glorified in heaven. Between now and then, there is work to be done. This is what we call sanctification. Let's go back to our catechism, this time to question 35. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, not part of us, all of us. We're renewed in the whole man after, what? After the image of God himself, and are enabled more and more, day by day, to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. There's a progression in the Christian life. We don't just get saved and we've arrived and we're all done. There is a day-by-day progression, more and more, as we desire to look more and more like our Savior, more and more in his perfections. He is inwardly renewing us day by day. We are called to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You're different now. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is Paul's way of saying, if your right eye sins, tear it out. If your right arm sins, cut it off. I have no doubt that there are many within the sound of my voice, both men and women, who are struggling with lust and covetousness in your lives. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's a flirtatious relationship with someone who doesn't belong to you. We aren't to sit around and passively wait for God to sanctify us. Sanctification involves action. If you have a problem with committing adultery in your heart, then don't surround yourself with temptation. Get rid of it. Mortify your sin. Put it to death. Give it no quarter in your life. radically amputate all sin out of your life. We must put off the old self and put on the new one, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ultimately, the remedy for our failure to measure up to Jesus' kingdom ethics isn't adding more rules. The Pharisees already tried that and failed miserably. Rather, it's a changed heart through the power of the gospel. In his sermon on this passage, Vody Bachman said this: God is not after a people who will tie themselves up in legalistic knots so that they don't follow through with who they really are in their souls. The problem isn't out there. It's in here. We don't need to follow more rules. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our hearts and minds. We address our sin first with gospel justification. Like David, we must throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. And if we are trusting in him as Savior, then we are no longer identified by our sin. We are identified with Christ. He has covered it with his blood, and we are washed white as snow. Sin no longer has any reign over you. Your identity is in Christ alone, and his perfection belongs to you. That's who you are. Remember that. Remember who you are, and remember whose you are. Live in the light of the gospel. And secondly, it's gospel sanctification. Fight hard against sin. Struggle. Cut it off from your life and replace it by seeking the Lord in his word, seeking him in prayer, seeking him in worship, seeking him in fellowship with other believers. Jesus takes sin seriously. He raises the bar much higher than we ever would. But he also provides for us in forgiveness of sin in the gospel. And he provides for us the ability to grow in grace day by day, more and more into his image, that we might reflect his beauty and his glory. And one day, all of it will be left behind, and we will be consummated in perfection and glory with Christ, wedded to him as the bride of Christ for all eternity, never again to suffer the effects of sin and guilt. But he's called us to live out that life even now, to struggle and to fight in this war that we're in. And he will aid us. He will help us through the power of his Spirit, through the power of his word, to live lives in victory and not in defeat. Let's pray. Father, what great news there is in the gospel. What hope there is for us, poor sinners. But Father, you have saved us and you have called us into the glorious light of the gospel. And we are no longer identified by our sin, but we are yours. We are Christian. And so, our Father, we give you thanks that we bear the mark in the name of Christ. Would you help us in our struggle to live to that end, to live in your kingdom as those called according to your purpose? And Lord, would you remind us that you are growing us in grace and making us more and more like Jesus every day. For this, we give thanks. In his name, amen.